we bow ourselves before you to submit to your Holy Spirit to impart the words of truth from the scriptures to our hearts. Lord, we know that today, particularly during this season, there are many who are having to stay home and watch services because they are sick. I got text messages galore last night and then also this morning, even amongst some of our music team, Lord. And Lord, we're grateful for those that are able to be able to sub in and to help out during this time. Thankful that, Lord, you have provided so many gifted people to be able to help so that worship can continue here. But Lord, for our brothers and sisters who are suffering at home, who have fevers, who have coughing, who have sore throats, all of the above, we pray, Lord, that as they are still being ministered to by the word, that you would alleviate their physical symptoms so that what they hear, Lord, may also change their lives. But Lord, what we truly desire more than anything this morning is to say that we have seen Jesus, that we have seen Jesus clearly through your word, and that he might be magnified and glorified in our souls so that he may receive all worship that would be directed back towards you. We pray this because of what Jesus has done. Amen. Well, last week we had our introduction of the book of Hebrews, and from that reflection, a few data points were going to need to be rehearsed over and over as we work our way through it. This book is addressed primarily to a Jewish Christian audience who were in danger of neglecting and rejecting their great salvation in Jesus. Rather than trust in the Lord Jesus' work alone, they were starting to return to their Old Testament roots, seeking to please God through the law. Now, some of this was due to the persecution that was intensifying around them. The oppression may have started with their fellow Jews who rejected this new interpretation of their religion, but the opposition was also starting to come from the Roman government. But let's be frank. Some of this yearning to return to the Old Testament law might not have been just due to their suffering. Ever since the first man and woman on earth, there has been a desire to justify ourselves before our Creator based on our own merit. We want to offer excuses to God as to some other reason for our rebellion of Him other than our own self-interest. We also want to have something tangible that we can refer to show we deserve to be accepted into His presence. Something we can own or that we can point to ourselves. This is human nature. A couple of years ago, I counseled a married couple that were in danger of splitting apart. And one of the issues that surfaced was the wife revealing that she did not feel her husband's affections toward her. And as soon as she said that, the husband wanted to defend himself immediately, and he proceeded to rattle off a list of all the things that he had done to prove that he loved her. You know, romantic things like doing the laundry at least once a week, paying the bills, taking out the trash, especially in winter weather and in the rain, and of course, going to work each day to earn a paycheck for the family. How dare she intimate that he didn't show her any affection? Well, we can see the folly from our view, right? How often do we seek to justify ourselves on our own merit before God, telling him all the things we have done, like attending church, giving a tithe, helping the nursery? We want to point to that as evidence rather than simply trusting in the finished work of Christ. Therefore, the writer of Hebrews is going to demonstrate how much better the incarnation of Jesus and his atoning work are compared to the Old Testament law. The main theme is that Jesus finished all the work that needed to be done that the law required when he died on the cross and was raised from the dead. And because he is now exalted on high, the writer's going to use this method of how much more superior than or better than is Jesus than whatever came before. And the first of these former things that the author is going to address is that Jesus is better than the angels. Now, I want to help you understand this passage by answering three questions. First, why does the author launch into his argument with the topic of angels? Second, what is really at stake here? And last, is this still relevant for us in the modern world? So that's why angels, what's at stake, and is this still relevant to a contemporary audience? So if you're not there, please turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1. That's found on page 1001 of your Pew Bible, or you can also find it in your worship guide. Let's get into why the author feels compelled to address the fact that Jesus is greater than angels. Doesn't that go without saying? He just got finished within the prologue in verse 2, talking about Jesus, whom was appointed the heir of all things and through whom also he created the world. Now, if Jesus is the creator of all things, that would naturally presume angels are included. By merit of being their creator, Jesus would be superior to the angels. So why spend an entire chapter about this? Well, there are two facts to know here. First, we need to understand the mindset of an ancient Jewish audience regarding angels. They revered, not worshiped, but they revered angels. They held them in high esteem. The Pharisees, who were in the ascendancy of the first century, were especially sensitive to the unseen world. They believed in angelic beings doing their work on a spiritual plane. And they took this idea from what they read of them in the Old Testament. Angels were powerful, as seen in the final Egyptian plague of the angel of death who slaughtered the firstborn. That story was told every year at the Passover feast. And our second fact, most of all, angels were revered because they were God's messengers. They were a direct conduit from God to mankind. If you received a visit from an angel, you were being blessed by God as he revealed his will to you. We just saw this in Genesis, especially in the life of Abraham, when the angel of the Lord tells he and Sarah that they're going to have a son, and also the angels that save Lot from Sodom. But there is an even greater instance of angelic instruction within the Pentateuch. First century Jews believe that the Lord delivered the Decalogue, or the Ten Commandments, to Moses through angels. Now, there's nothing to indicate this in the book of Exodus, but it was a common belief and affirmed by the Spirit-inspired writers of the New Testament. For example, in Acts chapter 7, Stephen is delivering a speech to the Jews at the Greek synagogue in Jerusalem, and the last line of his martyrdom gets him into trouble. He challenges them with this question: which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered, you who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. Now, Stephen said the law was delivered by angels, and he's not being stoned for that. No one disagreed with him. He was being stoned for saying people disobeyed God's revelation through it. Sort of the same arguments being made here in Hebrews. But keep a finger here in chapter 1. I'm going to ask you to turn to Galatians chapter 3. This is found on page 973 of your Pew Bible. Now, in this chapter, Paul is making the argument as to why the law was put into place. Now, we don't have time to delve into that at the moment, as Lord willing, we're going to see this same thought at Hebrews at a later date. But I want us to see here is how the law was put into place according to Paul. Now you can see this at chapter 3, verse 19. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul believed that the stipulations of the Old Testament covenant, which is the law, came to Moses via angels. Now let's turn back to Hebrews. Hopefully you kept that finger there. And in the next chapter, in chapter 2, we see that this is also what the author believed. Now we'll get to the thrust of this sentence in just a bit, but for our purposes now, let's look at how the message of the law came to Moses here. Verse 2, "For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation?" Stephen, the Apostle Paul, and the author of Hebrews all believed that Moses received the Mosaic covenant through angels. And because of that, angels were considered the great heralds of God. They were greatly esteemed, so much so that in Galatians chapter 1, verse 8, Paul warns the church this. He says, "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we've said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed." Paul is arguing from the lesser to the greater as to the importance of the messenger. He considered himself lesser and the angels greater. Why? It showed that they were greater because God used angels to deliver his first message through Moses. Paul's point in Galatians 1, as it's going to be in Hebrews, is even though an angel may be used, it is the message that is of a greater importance. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, what could be a better messenger than God's own son, which is God's revelation to us? Now let's get to the real issue of what's at stake here in Hebrews chapter 1. This concerns revelation, both the message and the messenger. Now as we've seen, first century Jews believed angels delivered the law to Moses. Here the writer is going to say that the message of what the Son of God reveals is way more important than what the angels have brought them so far. And he's going to use seven Old Testament quotations to make his case here. Now, we will dig deeper into this, but I need to point out a couple of things to us here. First, the reason the writer appeals to these verses is that he genuinely believes that God is speaking through the words to his current readers. Not just the original audience back in Old Testament times, but that the Spirit speaks through his word today. The writer is using the older part of the Bible as his authority because he believes they are Yahweh's words. And the writer of Hebrews is somewhat unique in that he uses the Psalms more than any other book in his letter. Perhaps he does this because he and his readers sung them so often that it was easier to memorize. And the second point here is that he quotes from the Septuagint. Now, the Septuagint was the Greek translation of the Old Testament produced for Hellenistic Jews. It was completed nearly two centuries before Christ came. Now, I'll point this out for two reasons. When we read some of the Old Testament quotes, they might look a little different than if we had read them out of the Old Testament itself. This is due to translation choices. But just because a different choice of word was used, it does not negate the message. After all, it is the Holy Spirit who not only wrote it, but also imparts the message to the reader. In theology, we call that process illumination. But I want to point out here, for that same reason, the writer thinks a Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible is equally valid to the original language. Now, this is important because we can trust the Holy Spirit will communicate his message to us through his words, even in our English translations. Unless you're one of those sadly deluded King James only people who believe that the English translators in the early 17th century were re-inspired, then understand and know that it's the words that are inspired by the Spirit, not the translation. This is what makes the Bible so unique. It can be translated from language to language, and it's still God's word. And it's why the writer of Hebrews will appeal to its authoritative message to his readers. So let's look at the verses he uses to prove that Jesus and his revelation is better than the angels. Now we have these three quotations that show the prominence of the Son over any other created being, much less the angels. So in getting our full context and the thrust of his argument, I'm going to read the first four verses with verse 5. That way you can see what the writer is building within his argument here. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Now, let's stop right there for just a moment. The name Jesus inherits is that of the Son. Now, you may say, well, you say, Blair, isn't the Son already in the Trinity? Yes, he is. He always has been and always will be the Son from all and for all eternity. But the Son had a foreordained job to do. He was to become the incarnate Word and be the perfect Adam, whereas the first Adam failed. And he was also to be the son or the descendant of David, who would rule on the eternal throne. So as the divine Son in space-time history, he must also become the perfect human Son to complete his mission. And the writer's point is that he has done so. He fulfilled all the messianic promises, and he's earned every benefit, all rights, and the exercise of power as the incarnate Son. Son is the name that he has inherited by completing his mission to be the Savior. We talked about this at Advent, and I also refer you back to Philippians chapter 2, verses 10 through 11. That's why it says that at the name of Jesus. This is why we sing, all hail the power of Jesus' name, and the angels are prostrating themselves before him. This is not only the divine Son, but also the human Son of David, the angels bow down to because he has the right to rule over all. Now, moving on to our first quotation, and it's from Psalm chapter 2, verse 7. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I've begotten you? Answer, no one. As in typical fashion for the Jews, the Psalms were sung so frequently that it was not unusual to quote one verse and assume the reader or the hearer would think of the rest of the psalm. Psalm 2 is the great messianic psalm where Yahweh blesses this figure whom he enthrones and calls son and gives all the nations to rule over. All people must submit to this Son. And the writer asked, to which of the angels did God ever give this privilege to be called Son and have all this power? Well, the question is rhetorical. Of course, none. This is a devastating argument to the Jehovah's Witness organization because they believe God the Father made the archangel Michael to be Jesus. And the writer says explicitly, no angel was given this privilege. This is patently false because the writer of Hebrews says Jesus, the Son, cannot be a created being. He next quotes from the prophetic passage in 2 Samuel chapter 7, where David is told by Nathan that his son will somehow also be God's son who will rule on the throne forever. Again, verse 5 here, or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Now get this. No other being has this privilege. We like to call God the Father of all people, and that might be true in that he is our creator, kind of like we refer to our founding fathers in America. But he is not relationally humanity's father ever since the fall. It's not that he disowned us, we disowned him. And that relationship was broken when man sinned. He is only the father to Jesus. Those two are the only ones who have that special bond. But because Jesus has identified with his creation by becoming one of us, those of us in Christ can now have that same relationship with God as our Father. That relationship was obtained and restored through the work of the only Son of God. He has inherited the name Son, as in Son of Man, that we might become the sons and daughters of the living God. That, my friend, should make you say hallelujah. The same way the Father thinks about the Son is the same way he thinks about those of us in Christ. So let me ask you, how does the Father feel about the Son? Does he not love the Son? Does he not dote on the Son? That's how he feels about those of us in Christ. And then the next quote is staggering. Verse 6, and again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. Again, this son is no mere angel because the angels are commanded to worship him. And this quote comes from the Song of Moses in Deuteronomy 32. And in context, it speaks of God as the hero who vanquishes all enemies. And here the writer says that the him in that passage is the son, and all the angels are to worship him. Now, from the first commandment of the ten, no one is to worship anything other than God. And in the second commandment, we do not worship God through images. Therefore, this son must be God himself and cannot be an angel that he could be worshiped through. If he was an angel, then we'd be worshiping God through some other image other than God himself. The writer of Hebrews demonstrates the prominence of Jesus as being the Son of God, whom the angels must submit and worship to. So now he quotes just one Old Testament verse to remind his readers of the station of the angels. And when I use the word station, I'm referring to their status. He quotes from last year's Psalm of the Year, Psalm 104. Now, how about that? Last year's Psalm. It's almost like this was planned or something. And again, he's quoting from the Septuagint here. Verse 7, of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. Now, angels are special. Of that, there is no doubt. Whenever a human being encounters one, they immediately have a reaction of fear. As Al Mohler says, they nearly wet their pants when they come in the presence of an angel because they're so awesome. But they are merely heralds of God's message. They are ministers or servants, depending how you want to translate the Greek in that verse. In terms of status or station, they are not on the same level as God. Angels serve others. God, and as Psalm 8 will teach us in the next passage or next chapter, the perfect man. Those are who they serve. Now, our writer returns to the theme of the Son. Now, what is his station? He quotes from Psalm 45. Now, as I read this, take into a fact that this person, or that the person that is mentioned, spoken to here, this is God speaking to God. The speaker in this passage of Psalm 45 is God himself. Verse 8 here, he says, but of the Son, he, God says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of righteousness or uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, to the one sitting on the throne, your God has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond companions. Do you see that? God calls this figure God as well. Who are the companions here? Well, in the context of the psalm and this passage, it's not angels, but fellow humans. The writer is telling us it is the divine and human Son that is sitting on the throne with the scepter that gives him all authority. He is higher than the angels. He is the exalted Son of Man reigning over all things. And the next quote comes from Psalm 102. And again, the context is Yahweh speaking to Yahweh. Now, if you read this in the Old Testament, you would see that the word Lord is in all capital letters, which means this is Yahweh. Look what he says. And you, Lord, laid the foundations of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no other end. This Lord, to whom God is speaking, is the Creator, and he's also an eternal being. Now, keep that in mind when we get to Jesus being the superior high priest later in this letter. So this Son, who is also God, is higher than the angels because he is Creator, and he is an eternal being. And then we have our final quote from Psalm 110. This particular psalm is one of the author's favorites. He's going to refer to it often. Now remember, whenever a psalm was quoted, a Jewish reader would frame it within the rest of the verses of that psalm. In fact, if I was to say, a mighty fortress is our God, what would come next in your mind? Yep, a bulwark never failing. Exactly. That's the way music works as a mnemonic in it. So Also remember how Psalm 110 started. We saw it on Christmas Eve, how Jesus used this psalm to confound his Jewish critics. Remember, the first line is, "The Lord says to my Lord." The Lord says to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Once again, this is Yahweh speaking to someone greater than King David. And what does Yahweh offer him? Hebrews 1, verse 13, "To which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet?'" God just offered this figure of the Son to sit at his right hand. No angel ever sits before God. They stand to do his bidding. When the angels assemble before Yahweh in Job chapter 1, none of them are sitting. According to Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 8, and chapter 18, verses 5 through 7, no priest nor ever any Levite has ever sat before the Lord. They are always standing to do their work. But this Lord, in Psalm 110, sits because his work is complete. This is the second time the author has said this. He said it back before in verse 3. Jesus sits beside the Father in the privileged position because his work is done. He has inherited the name that is above all names. The task is complete, so he can reign over the earth as the perfect God-man. So the writer asks a final question here, verse 14. Are they, angels they, that is, not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who were to inherit salvation? If everything Jesus did was to reconcile us to God that we might become his children, those who will now reign in the new earth, this is part of our inheritance of being saved by Christ. It's not just that angels can deliver a message and serve Yahweh. They are now servants of the church, those included in the body of Christ. Now, before I get to some specific applications for the 21st century, let me make the application for the first century reader. The pastor here is going to lead us into the first warning of the book of Hebrews, which, Lord willing, we'll look at in greater detail next week. He asks, now that the Son of God, the perfect revelation of God, the Father, has come, why in the world would you want to go back to the first message that was merely delivered by angels? This new revelation of the Son, see verses 1 through 2, is greater than the revelation from the angels, not just due to the message, but because of who the messenger was, the very Son of God seated on the throne at the right hand of the Father. How can you neglect so great a salvation, Jewish Christian? That's where he's going with this passage. Don't miss that. Now for us, we modern readers, do we really need to be proven that Jesus is better than the angels? Well, apparently we do. And I've got five applications here for you. The first application I would give you is that we don't need to pray to any angels, nor any saints for that matter. We now have a better intercessor, the one who has all angels under his command. But it's amazing how we seem to keep returning to angelology and we keep becoming more and more fascinated with it. Folks, don't think you get to God through angels. Jesus has eliminated the need for any new message from an angel. That's why Paul said, even if an angel comes, you better be delivering the same message. We now have the perfect Son of God who has revealed everything that we need. Which brings us to the next point. We need no other message or divine revelation from God. We have all that we need. We just need to live according to it. Now, I understand this mentality. I do it on occasion, too. Lord, please, just give me a sign and let me know if I'm doing the right thing, if I'm headed in the right way. Are you living by faith in the Son of God in this moment? Then you don't need a special sign. Are you seeking to do what is pleasing to him? Then you don't need a special sign. Everything you need to know is right here in this book. And the most important thing is learning to live by faith in the finished work of Jesus. There is no better revelation than the Son. Which brings me to the third point of how this is relevant. The writer believes that the Holy Spirit speaks to you through this word. You want to know about the revelation of Jesus? You want to know what pleases the Lord in His sight? Read the Word. Get into this. God legitimately speaks through it. I really want to encourage you to come to Sunday school to learn how to use the Bible appropriately. Yes, you can just read it. That will work. But I've seen some people taught bad habits that take passages of Scripture out of context or don't take into account the genre or historical understanding of the Bible. This is when people corrupt the Bible for their own purposes. Learn how to read this book. It is life-giving. One time I came across this kid who was using the handle of a screwdriver to drive in a nail. He wasn't getting very far, but he was ever so slowly making progress. Imagine how quickly it would have come if he was using the right tool in the right way. Yet sadly, I see people misapply God's word in a similar fashion. It's a great tool provided we use it in the right way. Fourth application. This is still relevant to us today because it helps us know our God. It reveals the divine and human nature of Jesus simultaneously. It reveals who the Father is in relationship to the Son, but we also know that when we see the Son, we also see the essence of the Father. Want to know how the Father feels? Look at the Son. And when we understand what the Son did for us as the Son, we know that there is no other name that can save but the name of Jesus. This is where our salvation lies. He is what our confidence is in. Jesus became one of us, which shows us the dignity of humanity, of human life and flourishing. This is why we want to promote life within our church. Jesus shows us the way in this. And last, don't miss the writer's point. Jesus is greater than the angels. Jesus is greater than the angels, which means He rules over all of them. He rules over the spiritual as well as the physical. There is nothing on earth or in heaven that Christ does not have dominion. Doesn't that comfort you? No demon can harm His beloved. The spiritual forces of darkness of this world cannot win. Jesus is in absolute control. He achieved victory over all at the cross when sin ceased to have dominion over us. And like a war that's been won already, there may be some that still need to hear that the war is over, and there might still be some mop-up work for any enemy still fighting. But the war has been won. Jesus, the Son of God and Son of Man, is enthroned forever, reigning over all. We're just waiting for the final consummation of it. That should do your heart good as you leave this morning. Your Christ is reigning. The one who loves you so much that He gave His own precious blood so that you could be reconciled to the Father is reigning. He is ruling over all today. Let's pray. Lord, I feel like we are at the tip of the iceberg of just understanding just how magnificent and how wonderful Jesus is. We may not have the reverence for angels that the first century did, but Lord, we can certainly recognize how great Jesus is through this passage. And we pray, Lord, that You would increase that knowledge in our hearts and that we would quit trying to live according to our own works or our own sense of righteousness, but we would live according to Jesus's. That we would hang on to that we would endure in that would be our confession and our hope. And let our hope be this morning, more than anything else, that Jesus is reigning. His work is finished, and He can sit on that throne because it's done. And He is ruling and He is reigning over all things so that He might bring all people to Him in His time. So Lord, allow us to take our faith, our trust, our hope in that, and allow us to worship the Lord Jesus. May You receive the honor and the glory from that. Amen.